So we're beginning our study in 2 Corinthians, and for those of you who have done some of the work, I would just encourage you to keep doing it. I really did this study, and Vanessa and I were talking about, we were really blessed by it. There's always something that somebody will tell you in the study that you don't point out for yourself, and I really learned a lot. So this morning what I want to do is I put a little outline on your table. And the reason I gave you an outline is so there's a Paul in this letter is moving through one topic after another rather rapidly, if you've noticed. So he talks first about comfort, you know, then he talks about his apostleship, then he talks about comfort, then he talks about deliverance, then he talks about defending his apostleship. And the reason that it looks like these many kind of topics is because it's just a letter. He's writing a letter to a people who he's having trouble with, actually. And he's sent four letters to them, at least, four to three. People have a debate about whether it's three or four letters that Paul actually sent to them. Two of them are lost to us. Only 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are present. But you can tell that there's a problem that Paul is addressing, and the problem is kind of twofold. They have the Corinthians are Gentile believers who live in a very pagan culture, and they have little access beyond Paul's great foundation that he gave them to a lot of truth. But Paul spent like 18 months with them, so he thought that they should be pretty solid. But, you know, when your culture all around you is very different, you haven't been raised in it, you can get taken off track. So you really have to stay with what the apostle said. That's why we study the Word of God. So what happened to these Gentile believers, they were influenced by their culture, their Hellenistic culture, which had a division between body and spirit. In their mind, the mind was elevated, intellectualism was elevated to the highest priority. So as Kathy was talking to you about gifts, they believed that knowledge and wisdom were the highest things they could attain to in the Christian life. That came from their Hellenistic culture. The other thing they did was they didn't like the authority of Paul. They decided that Paul was very weak. He was imprisoned. He was not a very good speaker. As a matter of fact, he was sort of an uncompelling speaker. And the Greeks were used to these wonderful orators, these wonderful speakers who gave you high and complicated knowledge that they were going to explain to you. So as they got influenced and stepped away from the foundations of what Paul taught them, those were the two great critiques of the Apostle Paul. Who are you to tell us what we should believe? Because you're not very articulate. And the other one was this kind of false notion that wisdom and knowledge were the highest value and the body was not very important. Now, the consequences of the body not being very important can go two ways. The two ways it can go is that you will be completely aesthetic. You'll try to, like, crucify the body. You won't like anything about it. You won't want to dress it up, cover it up, put makeup on and make yourself pretty. You won't really like your body, and you'll say, I don't want to pay attention to it. The other part of thinking that the body is not important is what was happening also in Corinth, which was their sexual immorality that was coming from their culture was widespread and seeping back into the church, and that's the reason it was seeping back into the church. There's a philosophical reason why this started to come back into the church, and that was because they had a giant separation between the body and the mind. And we do the same split, that dualistic split, I believe, sometimes. I think we have inherited some of the Hellenistic view that the spirit and the mind are the best thing, and the body, perhaps, is the least thing. You know, we'll sort of shed it off at our death, and we'll get a new body from God in heaven. And so maybe it's not that important. But to the Jewish Hebrew people, the body is massively important. It goes body, mind, spirit cannot be divided from each other. That's why bodily resurrection, when Christ died and was bodily resurrected from the grave, it was so significant to them. Because that to them was the only, that's what resurrection meant. The body must be raised, not just the mind. So that's kind of the background for the letter and a little bit about the gifts. And I'll give you one other gift that that the Corinthians had an issue with, which I think is interesting. They decided and kind of got kind of carried away from a false teacher who kind of was very articulate, very polished, was a wonderful orator, and was telling them a lot of these things that weren't true and challenging Paul's authority. And the sign that they truly were these intellectual, wise people that were growing in their faith was that they spoke in tongues all the time. And so you can learn about that in 1 Corinthians. That's the background for 1 Corinthians, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians, listen, tongues are fine. I do it too. Not all the time. Nobody can understand you. And it is not a sign that you're more holy or more advanced in your faith than somebody else is. And that's the argument. So now we've got, for them, in gifts, wisdom, knowledge, and the sign that they're really in, tongues. Okay? So that's the background that I want to talk to you about a little bit. So Paul begins this letter with just a total normal greeting in verses 1 and 2, which I'm not going to read to you because I think you can follow along on my paper. And then he goes into an address to them, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Okay, what's Paul doing? What's the key word? Okay, comfort. Why is he telling them about God being the comforter that comforts us in all of our trials and tribulations? When you're doing your study, what's going on in the background that he's sharing that with them? You would like me to tell you? Okay. What's happening in the background is Paul is being persecuted. We don't really know how or why, but we know that he's being persecuted from this letter at the point of death almost. What the Corinthians thought was, oh my gosh, if he was a true apostle, one gifted by God and anointed, he would not be suffering like this. He's been in jail, he's been beaten, he's been at the point of death, he's weak. Paul's weakness was what was the problem for them. They're saying he's suffering because he's not an apostle anointed. That is what the problem was, because successful people are the ones that God, you know, works with and blesses, right? So the whole thing about this is Paul says, praise for the God that comforts us, me, Paul, and all of our sufferings, but he also will comfort you in all of your sufferings. Because as the Corinthians are followers of Christ, there is no possible way that they will not be afflicted or suffer for the gospel if they are not doing so already. And the presumption in this paper is they are doing so already in some way that's not revealed in 2 Corinthians. So what Paul wants them to know is, I share this suffering with you. As Christian believers, this is normal. We will be persecuted for the gospel. It will be difficult at times. People will say bad things about us, even sometimes physically harm us for the gospel's sake. And so in that, all of us share. Paul's going, all of us share. It's not just me, it's you and me. And I encourage you in your sufferings by how God's comforted me, and you encourage me when I get to see how he's comforted you. His point being, he says 10 times comfort and 6 times affliction and suffering. It is equal. As you suffer, God will comfort. As you are comforted, you will comfort others. There's this pattern to how this works out. So my questions, I suppose, would be, where might God be calling you to bring comfort? Or who in your life might you need your encouragement? And I use this word encouragement and comfort interchangeably. In the spiritual gifts thing that Kathy was teaching you, one of the gifts is encouragement. That is the coming alongside and giving comfort to one who needs it, or giving counsel, or also challenging and giving words of challenge for them to get back on track, like Paul's doing here. That gift of encouragement is a spiritual gift. It also is something that we ourselves do in the Holy Spirit for each other, whether we have that special gift or we do not. But the word in this passage that says comfort is the same word as the word encouragement. They're just used in different contexts. When it's used in comfort, it's because people are suffering. When it's used as encouragement, it can be because people are off base and we need to call them back on base. But the Greek word is the same word for comfort and encouragement, so you know. My husband and I have been having a great time with Netflix, and if you know me, I do a lot of movies and I just love them. And right now we're on a documentary phase. And so we saw this documentary about these elderly people in Bangor, Maine, who have gotten together and made community for themselves out of comforting soldiers returning from Afghanistan and Iraq, or who are getting shipped off to Afghanistan or Iraq. Has anybody seen it? You're nodding at me. Anybody seen this film?
I didn't see the film, but I've seen it in magazines.
Okay, it is beautiful. Like, they are working so hard. They get up like at 4 in the morning. We have a transport coming in. They get themselves all together. They organize it. They have a welcome party for these veterans, or these newbies that are going out. They shake their hands. They hug them. They ask them how they are. Can we send a letter to a relative? Can we help you? Would you like food? It was just a beautiful sense of encouragement and comfort to these soldiers. And one female soldier that I read about myself, and I think it was in Newsweek, she said, "I wish that everybody had to go through Bangor, Maine before they came back home or before they went out, because this is such a gift that we just never get." And she was pointing out like how discouraging it is and how much suffering there is. And for these people to do that, what a great gift that was for them. And I just thought they're a fabulous example for us as Christians. You know, not all these people that were doing this were Christians. They were just doing this really good thing. Some were doing this comforting thing because they were veterans and know what it was like when they came home and nobody was there to welcome them. That happened a lot to our Vietnam vets. But a lot of them were just there because they themselves were lonely and they wanted to comfort somebody else in their loneliness. And it's just a different kind of loneliness, but it worked both ways reciprocally. Paul's letter here is completely reciprocal. As God gives to us and we give to others, we ourselves returned in comfort from God. It's like this big reciprocal movement. It's not Paul, the leader over here, suffering or being comforted. It's all the people of God being comforted and being encouraging and suffering. Get it? So he's making it a very reciprocal letter. They also accused him of being very much kind of the staunch ruler, like he just had like authority that he shouldn't have. And Paul in this letter, and you'll notice it if you really look at it carefully, very careful to say, no, no, we all together are in this. He's called all of us. He's anointed all of us. And that's why the spiritual gifts talk works so well with this talk, because we all have the Spirit and we all have gifts to give each other. So the next section is, I titled it, Be Assured That God Delivers, and I kind of slashed that and said, When we are weak, he is strong. That's 8 through 11. For we do not want you to become unaware, brethren, of our affliction, this is Paul talking, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining, see how they're working in here too? You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us all through the prayers of many. Okay, so we don't know what Paul was suffering from. We just know that he truly was worried and he was despairing. And this is this letter is taken to be his third missionary journey. At the end of his third missionary journey, Paul was killed in Rome. So he has been walking his way to the cross for a very long time. The word in here that's used in Greek doesn't mean our death like one time only. It means that he was continually delivered over to death. As he was delivering the gospel, wherever he went, Paul was in trouble. You know, he'd been beaten a million times. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been, like, imprisoned. He'd been, you know, everything you can think of. So Paul, the evangelist, was really talking about from something he knew. God kept delivering him, and he will deliver him in the end because he promises victory in the end. So there's two truths I want us to put together out of this section at least. The biggest one, and probably the theme of the letter of Corinthians, is when we are weak, that's when God shows up and he gets to be strong. When we are weak, that's when he comforts us. When we are weak, that's when he delivers us. And when we have those things going on, that's when we notice that we're not trusting him. And it helps us to turn to him. The second thing I wanted you to notice is that prayer matters. And in our booklet, one of the things that there were wonderful stories in your readings for this week. And supposedly what you're supposed to do is sort of do your study and then listen to me and then read that. But I sort of read it before. So how many of you read it before? I'm just curious, the section. Okay, I don't care what you do with it. It was really wonderful. It was full of wonderful stories. One of the things that, one of the quotes is from my favorite person, Corrie Ten Boom, who I've talked about a lot in here. And she said, "I am absolutely persuaded that no man will trust God until they have to." I absolutely believe that, Corrie Ten Boom. I absolutely believe that's true. Somehow the Holy Spirit will get us into such situations so we will have to learn to trust God. And he does it for all of us in a million different ways. But he will get us to a place where we have to trust him. So I was going to ask you the question, have you found yourself in such a situation? Perhaps it helps to know that God is at work in it. When you get into such a place where we have to trust God, then we need our praying brothers and sisters to plead on our behalf. And that's what Paul said. You know, like Paul said, you actually prayed for me and your prayers mattered. They really helped God in the rescue. And do we really believe that? And do we really know what a privilege it is to pray for others? So I asked you the question, and you can think about these when you go home. Do you believe prayer actually works? Because Paul does. And when you see a prayer you have prayed answered, do you remember to thank God for it? Last week, I was pleading. My husband and I were both pleading. We've been doing this for about 2 years, but we really pleaded this last week for my son to get this job that he was trying for. He has had the most short-term jobs on earth. He's tried 3 different careers. Each one of them has blown up on this poor kid. He works really hard and does a good job, but it's just the economy where in the kind of work that he's trying to do, it's construction and it's like real estate, has just been a terrible season for those two things. So my husband said, I prayed all the way to work for Blaine to get this job, that it would last longer than 3 months. And I was pleading on Blaine's behalf on the way down too. And then we pleaded on the way back. And then we pleaded and pleaded. And he came home and said, I've been praying like crazy. Well, Blaine, this is the 3rd day of the job. I don't know if it's going to last 3 months. But I do know that he loves it, the people love him, and he's really encouraged, and he was pretty depressed. So thank you, God, you answered prayer. Do we remember to turn around and thank God when he does this for us? Because he does it all the time. And if we're not looking for it, sometimes we miss it. So that's what that section was important to me, and I'll read you the last one. The last section I said, God established, anoints, and defends, and then he is Paul's witness. The reason I focused on God through all of this is there's a lot of surface things that are going on in this text, but Paul, underneath all of this text, is teaching you a lot of theology. He's teaching you about God, essentially, that God is a comforter, God's a deliverer. God is the one who establishes, who calls out and uses you when he wants to, that means anointing, and defends, he defends us. So this is what Paul says. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. Okay, so it's not about being smart, and it's not about being wise, and it's not about speaking in tongues, Corinthians and us. It is about pouring our lives into other people for the kingdom of God. And they are our reward, and we are theirs. This is reciprocal. I pour into, sorry, Jenny, I'm going to do it. Jenny Villanueva. Jenny Villanueva pours into somebody else. Jenny Villanueva pours back into me, and we all glorify God together. That's how the cycle of mentoring and discipleship and evangelism work for the kingdom of God. So Paul's confident of this in verse 15. I am first intended to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I am not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purposed to do, I purposed according to flesh, so that in me there is a yes, yes, and a no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among us by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are always yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth, nor that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for our joy, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who made me sorrowful? And I'm going to stop there. So what Paul is only saying is, I didn't come to Corinth this time like I said I was going to, because you weren't in good shape to greet me. If I had come to Corinth when I said I was going to come to Corinth, I would have found you in sin. That would have made me sad. You would have rejected me again. And then I would have to make you sad by telling you, I'm an apostle anointed by God, and my authority comes from him. And you don't get to rebel against me. Get it? They weren't ready to hear the truth, so Paul was not able to come, and that's why he delayed. So he's trying to explain to the Corinthians what they don't really actually understand and give them the truth. So he tells them a lot of truth in that part. He tells them that God established him, that he anointed him as an apostle, which means he said, you're my appointed one to deliver the gospel. And Paul is going to use God as his witness that he did it in good conscience. One of the things that I think is interesting in this passage just a little bit is Paul knows his conscience is clear. He does take the time to explain to the Corinthians why his conscience is clear. And as a leader, I think that's interesting because I don't think I've always done that. I think I've always presumed, well, I'm doing what I think's right. Sometimes I'm not right, and people correct me. But the next step that Paul takes is to actually explain where their confusion is. You think that I'm conceited. I need to explain to you that this is what I'm really doing and my conscience is clear, or whatever somebody thinks. So do you ever sit in your little chair and think about the person who's in front of you teaching or leading or doing something that God's put in that position of leadership, and you sort of think, I don't really like her very much or him very much. You know, they're not very smart. They're not very wise. I don't think they're even very nice. They ignored me on the patio. Well, I certainly have, and have done that many times. So as I'm reading this, I'm going, okay, that's what they were doing to Paul. They were thinking the worst of Paul for no reason, really. And I think often the worst of somebody else for no reason. I don't know why I do that. It's really very ugly. But we do that sometimes. So here's Paul's defense about why we don't do that. We don't do that because they were appointed by God to be in that position. We don't do that because it doesn't comfort or encourage them. It discourages them. We don't do that because it doesn't bring joy to us or to them, and it doesn't glorify God, who called us all in one spirit to be together in one place of leadership. So, how do you respond to the spiritual leaders God puts over you? Do you fight their leadership and question their motives as the Corinthians did? Do you pray for them regularly that the gospel might go forth and would that many would praise God, is what Paul is saying happened here. Who can you think of in the leadership of your church that you can begin to pray for right now? I'm going to give you the form of something that I got in the mail. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to give you a prayer form to pray for somebody that's in leadership over you somewhere. Don't pray. I want the whole room praying for this person teaching you. Go pray for a pastor or somebody else. Maybe pray for somebody you have trouble with. That would be cool. Faye Wing and her husband that were with us for have been with us for the last year and a half. Faye just got sent over to China with her husband. And I have to tell you, the process of her going to China was a beautiful thing, to let go of a a job, to let go of a house, to let go of different expectations, because she was following God through the door. It's just been a pleasure to watch her journey. And she wants you to know that she's coming back in 3 months, so don't think that she's gone forever. But right now she has a blog, and the blog just had this awesome entry in it that I wanted to read to you. And it has a prayer to close it, to close this entry, that I'm going to have us pray for somebody in our lives to close our time. This is called God and the Naked Man. So I think this is Spencer's story, actually, her husband's story at his workplace. What do you think is different? Oh, okay. So this is Spencer and Faye. Spencer's the husband who got transferred to his job, and they're in Beijing, and they've connected up with Michelle Tong and her husband Albert. And I really believe this is Faye's prayer. This sounds like Faye to me. So, but they didn't tell us. There's a shared public bathroom in our office building on each floor. Because the Chinese government has a strange way to run things, they decided to turn off the heat and hot water in the public hallways and bathrooms to save energy. In a 14 degree centigrade weather, I try hard to never visit the bathroom. One late afternoon, I had to go, and as I entered, the entire bathroom was filled with steam. The steam was so thick I could barely see my fingers. I was finding my way through zero visibility. Then all of a sudden, a young man emerged in front of me in the thick steam. He was completely naked, without a thread of clothing. I was obviously startled and was both lost for words and somewhat offended. He, however, was totally comfortable, looked at me right in the eyes, bowed slightly, and greeted me gently. How do you do? And it's a Chinese name. I think it's Spencer, because I thought at first he was bowing naked to Faye, and I didn't think they'd do that in China. I nodded my head without a word and got out of there as quickly as I could. As I approached the sink to wash my hands, 4 or 5 sinks had piles of dirty clothes in them, and even a pair of dirty boots. I washed my hands at the last sink with 0 degree cold water, completely flabbergasted with a big attitude. I mean, what the heck is going on here? Here we are in this brand new high-tech startup incubator office building where our important potential clients can walk in and out, and a butt-naked man is in a bathroom doing laundry in public sinks as if he owned the place. Doesn't anyone in this country have any common sense? People don't know that they can't be naked in a commercial and professional building? Well, as I walked back to my office with the now steam coming out of my ears, the Lord said to me, look further into it, investigate. So I went home that day, keeping this shocking event to just myself. Next day, I went to the office early to investigate. And I went through the bathroom and saw that the government, our office park is built and managed by the central government, had converted the last toilet stall into a tiny shower with a hot water tank hanging off the ceiling. I never noticed that before. So the guy must have been taking a hot shower last night, so the reason for the thick steam. And as I walked over to the sinks, I saw a small portable washing machine. And, oh yeah, so people do their laundry here too. Very, very strange. As I was heading back to the office, I passed by the security room and saw the same guy from last night sitting there surfing the internet. So the dots are starting to connect. Could these security guards actually be living here? But there's no way the government would give up any precious commercial space for them to live here. So where do they actually sleep? And I asked the Lord to show me. Now the third day, as I was entering into the office park, I was drawn to 3 military tents that have always been there in the parking lot. Could this be where the security guards are sleeping in their tents? But it's freezing out there. As I was asking the Lord to show me again, I saw the young man come carrying a full 3-gallon water bottle walking toward the tent. And I stood there and followed him with my eyes, and he entered into the tent with the drinking water. So yeah, that's most likely where they sleep. I sat down in the office, almost got down to my knees, and he makes me cry. And tears started pouring. This is the life of these security guards. They're a group of young men and women. The age range is between 17 and 21. They are all from far away, trying to make a better living in this big city. Without much education and no relationships in this city, they got this low-end job as security guards for the building, and then it tells you how much they make. These kids have no place to stay, so the government put them up in military tents for them to sleep in, gave them hot water to shower from the public bathroom, and a little portable washing machine to wash their clothes. Their job description is simply, turn on the main power switch early in the morning and turn it off at night, and for the rest of the day, stay in the security room. They pretty much have nothing to do all day, so the government gave them a few computers so they can surf the web and kill time. At their young age, they are probably the main source of income for their entire family, including younger siblings, parents and grandparents. And here I was, getting all pissed off at the system and offended by the nakedness and dirty boots in the sink. And I have everything. I have a good job, a good marriage, healthy parents, a future, friends that love me, and my Lord in my life. I cried last time I did this too. Out of his love for me and these young men and women, the Lord has put a mirror in my face and shamed me with the condition of my own heart. For this I praise him. I am comforted. I'm comforted, and I lost my last page. I'm comforted. Where's my last page? Well, that's it. I'm comforted, and I lost my last page. But she ended, and I think Faye ended it, or Spencer ended it, with a prayer about loving these people. And it goes like this. Lord, I thank you. It is not because I'm special, but because you are love. Forgive all of us for a quick-to-judge attitude and continue to nudge us into your heart with your gentleness and patience. I'm going to give you an opportunity to ponder a little bit that person that's in leadership or some other place you're having trouble with. And you can pray that right now with me. I pray for blank. Who you have brought into my life. I thank you for your provision for them, and I ask you to add unto what you've already given them. Lord, why not manifest yourselves in their lives so they can know you more deeply and accept you and love you even more? Give them peace and comfort in their jobs. Let their hearts never be affected by the hopelessness and cynicism in this vast nation. Rather, let them be shown the light of this world and that was sent by the Father from heaven. As for us, Lord, I pray for an obedient heart. And if it is your will, send us, all of us, so all who we cross paths with will hear about you, become curious, investigate, and give themselves back to you. Teach us to love you even more, even more. In the name of Jesus, we ask for these things. Amen. Isn't that a glorious response to what Spencer saw? So, I'm going to pray for them and end us. Lord, thank you for the example that you can get on a blog from Faye and Spencer only 2 weeks into their trip in China. Lord, I pray that you would bless Faye and Spencer as you already have, obviously. Thank you for their hearts of mercy and comfort. Thank you for their courage to step out and to be used by you in both Silicon Valley here and now in China. Pray for all of us, Lord, that we would honestly pray for one another as Spencer and Faye are praying for the Chinese people they're meeting. And Lord, thank you for your word, which always brings truth to our hearts and encourages our path. Lord, you're good. You both comfort, deliver, establish, make us secure. And you're our witness, God, that we are in your hand and we will never leave it. In the name of Jesus, we thank you for these gifts. Amen.